Well, I don't know how you've been getting on with this book of Revelation. We've broken up for Revelation for Easter. And if you're new to us today, then you won't have, you may not know that we've been, over the last few months, been working our way through the book of Revelation. And remember, the word revelation means to uncover. It's not meant to be a closed book to Christians. On the contrary, it's meant to be open and encouraging and helpful and thrilling and reassuring. And for so many Christians, it is closed and untouchable because they are put off by some of the imagery, as we're going to think in just a moment. And yet, as we have covered Revelation over these last few months, we've been struck again by a number of different things. One, of course, is the wonderful hope of the gospel. And that's just shouted out again and again and again in these earlier chapters. Again and again, you see a vision of the Lord Jesus, and he's presented as glorious and wonderful. And if you're a Christian, you'll be thrilled with that certainty. And this book of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards swept us across history from one particular perspective. And having done that, it asked, well, what's happening to the church? And then it explained. And then from about chapter 9 onwards, chapter 8 or 9, it swept us on history, across history from another direction. And then in chapter 10 and 11, it said, well, what about the church? And now in chapter 11, it's told us some of the perspectives of what's happening to God's people. Meanwhile, all of that is going on in history. But you might just be asking, what on earth has all of this got to do with your struggles every day? You see, it's all very well, as I illustrated to the kids, it's all very well looking at different aspects of history. And if you're someone who's a history buff, well, that's fine. Knowing about the history of California or the history of Britain or the history of Russia, or even there, I say, I know there are one or two here who've got great books on the history of Chippenham. It's all very well knowing that. But frankly, what's it got to do with me in my office on Monday or factory on Tuesday, or shop on Thursday, or wherever else you find yourself in school or college or whatever it is? What's it got to do with my daily struggles and with yours? And the key message of the book of Revelation, of course, is Jesus wins. That's the big shout out of Revelation. Jesus wins. You can't read this book in its entirety without getting that message again and again and again. And that's great news. But can we be honest with one another and say very often it doesn't feel like that? Or at least it doesn't very often feel like that every day. You know intellectually Jesus wins, and you know that when you die as a Christian, you're going to be in heaven if you trust him as Lord and Savior. That's great. But meanwhile, it feels like, well, you open Christian newspapers and you read about Christians who are persecuted and killed in repressive cultures. You switch on your news screens and you see our Prime Minister with his latest news speak saying that, I don't know, it's a Christian country or some such thing. But it doesn't really feel like that in our own culture, and it hasn't for some time, nor actually most of the time in most of our lives, where being a Christian very often seems to add, for quite a lot of people, more and not less hassle. I mean, actually, if you weren't a Christian, you could have enjoyed a lie-in this morning, couldn't you? Couldn't you? Unless you've got very young children. I've just spotted one or two smiles around the room. And maybe it's a good question that all Christians ultimately want to ask. I know the hope of the gospel. I know what it is, what Jesus being Lord means. But really, how come knowing Jesus as Lord doesn't solve my day-to-day problems immediately? Why is life such a struggle? Well, that's actually what the next four chapters of Revelation are designed to explain. Remember, from the letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to the churches in chapters 1 to 3, that many of the original readers of this book were enduring terrible persecution. Indeed, many of them endured martyrdom because they were Christians. And they really wanted to know why it was such a struggle. This wasn't to them a theoretical thing to do with the inconvenience of lying in on a Sunday morning. No, to them it was the very fact that they were Christians damaged their business, damaged their lives, could cost them ultimately their lives, broke their families and so on. Now, thankfully, that kind of terrible persecution isn't, for most of us, our current experience in the UK, for most of us. But even for us, as we get to grips with these passages over the next few weeks, I am certain that we are going to see in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and following how very relevant it is to our everyday lives. Please remember that this section isn't written primarily as a seminary paper for Bible college students. It's written for ordinary Christians to give them real encouragement every day. Yet as we open a passage like Revelation chapter 12, well, it's really easy to be put off by the imagery, isn't it? Remember again, Revelation means uncovering, and you open chapter 12 and you see that the NIV translators, if you're using the NIV, have written the woman and the dragon. And as soon as you see that, you think, well, what's it got to do with me? Our problem, I think, if I can put it in these terms, is it's a bit like this. For those who like the costume drama of Exodus or the Gospels, you've got to come to terms with the fact that Revelation 12 is not Pride and Prejudice. There's no costume drama going on here. In fact, it feels as though you've accidentally switched on a Lord of the Rings film, doesn't it? Or maybe worse, you've turned into CBBC on an after-school moment, and one of those wizard programs is on. But please stick with me, because as we're going to see, a picture paints a thousand words. So the pictures painted here save thousands of words that you and I would maybe rather not hear instead. Actually, chapter 12 is really very simple and a very great encouragement, because it tells us the story of where the devil or Satan fits into God's plan and how that on a daily basis affects you and me. And it does it in two ways. Verses 1 to 6 sweep across the story in summary, as a kind of big picture, and then verses 7 to 17 go through the story from another perspective, but in very much more detail. But to understand the story, we're going to have to see who the main characters are, and verses 1 to 6 lay them out very well in the kind of big picture. So turn with me again, if you haven't already, to Revelation 12, and let's have a look together at the woman and the child. Chapter 12 and verse 1. John says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." The very fact that John says that this is a sign indicates to us that this isn't just one real single individual. She's there as a kind of token, as a piece of imagery, if you like. But she's actually an amazing sight. Have a look at verse 1. She's clothed with the sun. Well, now the Lord Jesus was clothed with the sun that had brightness coming from him. So there's something God connected about this woman, at least. The moon is under her feet. There's some kind of authority with her. There are 12 stars on her head. And we'll pick up that in a second. The woman is describing something or someone who was quite amazing, majestic and resplendent, shining in the brilliance of the sun. She has dominion, her feet are on the moon, the 12 stars and a crown on her head. Well, that's a major clue, because so far we've been seeing John likes to use numbers as a shorthand for things, just like we talk about a dozen of something or a score of something or a few of something. So John picks up that, and he's been talking about 7 to indicate completeness and 12 talking about God's people, and well, there we are. There's a connection with God's people, the 12 stars. Does that ring any bells for you? Remember, God is involved here, and there are echoes from all over the Bible. Remember again that the book of Revelation picks up imagery that has been used elsewhere in the Bible and kind of draws it together in a great summary statement. Where have you seen in one picture before connected with God's people the sun and the moon and the stars? Where have you seen that? Well, I'll tell you where you've seen it before. You turn back to Genesis chapter 37, you'll find there Joseph having a dream. One of Israel or Jacob's sons, Joseph, and verse 9 of Genesis chapter 37. He describes his whole family in these terms. He says, "Listen, I had another dream. Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Who is it that's speaking? His name is Israel. What is going on here in Revelation chapter 12? There's lots of other examples of this through the Bible I could describe, but time will prevent us. See, Tracy, what's going on here is that the sun and the moon and the stars represent the family of Israel. This is the Israel of God that is portrayed in this woman. Tracing through the book of Revelation, we'll see that the number 12 has this shorthand for the people of God. And she is pregnant and about to give birth. And if you jump to verse 5, you'll see that she gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Where have you heard that language before? Well, someone ruling the nations with an iron scepter is the language of Psalm 2. We picked it up a few weeks ago in chapter 11. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus. So this woman apparently gives birth in this picture to the Lord Jesus. But she doesn't sound anything like Mary. And she doesn't look anything like Mary. No, no. No, it isn't Mary. It's much bigger than that. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning, as God pronounces a curse on rebel humanity, so he promises a rescuer will come. And as you trace the Bible through, you get to this character, Abraham. And God promises to Abraham that his descendants will be through his descendants, the whole world will be blessed. So you follow the family line of Abraham and you get to Jacob, Israel, who had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph, I've just read about. And Joseph says in that dream that the whole family is pictured as the sun and the moon and the stars. And they're pictured there. And you trace it through. And you come to David. And God promises David that a king will sit on his throne whose kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. And we read that in Daniel a few moments ago. And you come up to the Lord Jesus. And what do you find in the Lord Jesus? Remember at Christmas, what is he? The root and stem of David. He's the son of David. Why is he going to be born in Bethlehem? Because he's of the line of David. Why is he said to be descended from Joseph? Because he is of the house and line of David. And you trace the whole thing through, and what's going on? The people of God somehow, amazingly, in God's plan, gave rise to the rescuer themselves, the Son of God. God used that line to bring his Savior, the Lord Jesus, this male baby boy. So the baby here is Jesus. And this woman is, in sign terms, the people of God. What some might call the true Israel, those who are faithful, way back from the Old Testament, right the way to those who are faithful in the New Testament. This woman is the church, and the child is the Lord Jesus. Okay, so far so good. That's the big picture, the woman and the child. That's the easy bit. So far it sounds like we're on some kind of imaginary trail, but we haven't got to the Lord of the Rings yet, have we? Well, let's go to the Lord of the Rings. Who is the dragon? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 7 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman and was about to give birth, who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. This is not the stuff of CBBC. Now she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that's Jesus. And boom, her child is snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. What on earth is going on? Well, because these verses are setting the scene for us, they deal with, in verse 5, the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus in a single verse, verse 5. He's born and snatched up to God and to his throne. Because this isn't focusing on Jesus just at this moment. Think back to Christmas, though. What is going on with the dragon standing in front of the woman trying to destroy the child? What happened after Christmas? What do we think of? How awful King Herod quizzed the Magi for where the baby was to be born. What happened when they didn't come back? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. Page 682 in the Church Bible. Remember, the Magi, the kings, the three kings, although we don't think there were three, came and said, where's the child, baby to be born? Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. When you found him, come back and tell me so I may go and worship him, said Herod. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. And when what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The reality of trying to destroy the child here, the dragon trying to destroy the child who was to be born, is worked out exactly there, waiting for the birth, ready to get him, and he misses. As verse 9 explains, the dragon is a wild beast. And it's not the wild beast behind Herod is not even King Herod, but Satan himself. There were other occasions in the Gospels where Satan tried to damage and destroy and tempt and push off Jesus, ultimately resulting in the cross, but he failed in his task. Who is the dragon? Well, other than the beautiful dragon on the Welsh flag, and the dragon on the Welsh flag is beautiful, other than that, dragons are always used in history to describe things that are powerful and greedy and crafty and evil, aren't they? Think again of Lord of the Rings, for example, and Smaug, who appears in The Hobbit, and how awful he is. There's lots of other dragons in history who are awful. And though it may seem absurd to us to use a dragon as a picture to describe Satan, remember, this was written before any of our fiction was written. So if you want to describe the devil in terms that kind of encapsulated how awful and greedy and crafty and powerful and dangerous he was, what would you use to describe him? A crocodile? It doesn't quite do, does it? A bear? No, a bit too cuddly sometimes. Well, I'm not sure I'd like to be bear-hugged by one. What would you use? How about using a dragon? Doesn't that fit exactly? Something that's hard to destroy? Something that breathes out danger? Something that has power in its movement? Something that is crafty and evil? If you wanted to describe the devil, where would you start? The stuff of popular myths and legends makes Satan sound rather comical, but he is far from comical. He's not just a red being with a three-pronged pitchfork who's going to prod you and tempt you and sit on your shoulder and irritate you. No, no. The sign of the blood-red dragon here is designed to describe him in horrible terms. He has 10 horns, so he's powerful. Horn is a kind of shorthand for power. He has 7 heads, which immediately ruins any imagery you have of something that might possibly be friendly. With 7 crowns on those heads. We've seen before that 7 is a kind of shorthand for things that are complete. Satan is a kind of complete, evil, arrogant authority. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is described as a serpent. And verse 9 of our passage describes it in exactly those terms. And there he is, the long-promised rescuer king is coming. And Satan's there ready to devour him the moment he comes. Where does the devil fit in history? Right here. Opposing all God's plan that is good. But God's plan works. And the big picture is that the baby is born and lives and does his ministry and grows and is taken to heaven. And the picture is that the woman, the church, is taken away to the desert. And it sounds horrible, but a desert, again, if you pick up Bible imagery, go back to the people of God escaping from Egypt, and it's a place of care where manna is provided, water is provided, they're cared for and loved. It's not easy, but they survive. And they do so, it says, for 1,260 days. It sounds like the beginning of chapter 11, doesn't it? 1,260 days is 42 months, or, as Alan so helpfully reminded us a month ago, 3.5 years. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. In other words, it's exactly the time that the witnesses will witness and the gospel age will come. What's going on here? The summary of verses 1 to 6 is the devil fits in trying to disrupt and to destroy the gospel age, and he fails. That's the big picture. The scene is set. The signs explain. The characters and their parts are obvious. Fine. But my question was, what on earth has all of this got to do with us? Well, let's go over the scene again in verses 7 to 14 a bit more quickly. But see the war that Jesus has won. Verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Now this is different imagery for us to grasp. Not only do we have a dragon that kind of takes us immediately out of what we regard as the norm, but suddenly we've got cosmic war as well. It sounds more like Star Wars than the Bible. But however you want to read it, the fact is that Satan's defeat is described in terms of a war that he has lost. That's the headline here. A war that he has lost to the extent that he was cast out of heaven. Now, if you want to look at the detail, we could do that just briefly, but we haven't time to go into all the detail. If you're really interested, I can give you something to read on it. The archangel Michael is described in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, as being especially responsible for God's people, though we don't know how that worked. Now, what the battle consisted of? Well, we're not told, so we don't need to know. But listen, the big news here is that the devil lost. Not just that, but his angels, presumably those who are with him, as they tried to overthrow the authority of God in heaven, they lost. It's important to see, you see, that the universe is not made up of a kind of yin and yang. It's very easy for people to pick up this idea that there is some kind of, as soon as you talk in terms of spiritual warfare, that there's some kind of evil forces here and good forces here, and there's some kind of dualism going on where the God and the devil are in some eternal battle, and nobody quite knows who's going to win, and if enough people become Christians, well, God will win, and if not enough people, and so that is rubbish. That is not the scene at all. What this tells us quite clearly is that the devil has lost. Good and evil are locked in some great battle, but it's a battle that evil has lost. And that's not me speaking propaganda. We cannot understand exactly what happened, but what we do know, and we must remember, what it's got to do with you and me, is that Satan is a defeated foe. That's the point. Satan is a defeated foe. He's not got access to heaven anymore. He can't do what he did anymore. As Jesus died on a cross, he said in John 19, as he hung there in agony, at the end of those 3 hours, he said, it's finished, or done it. The price for sin was paid. Forgiveness for those who have faith in him was won. Death was defeated. Satan had lost. If you're a Christian today, then you should remember you're not part of some great struggle where it's up for grabs, who's going to win? No. It's been won. The battle's been won by Jesus dying on a cross for you. There is no doubt. And you can see from verse 10 what it says. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcome him. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. There is the devil in heaven saying, but what about this, and what about that, and what about the other? And the answer is, verse 11, Christ's blood has been shed. The sacrifice is paid. Now, there may be, as we're going to see in a moment, ongoing battles. And it may be that there is still martyrdom, but the devil has lost. Victory is won. But I say again, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? That's the problem. It doesn't feel like that always in our daily experience. When you and I are battling with sin in our own lives, and we know there are temptations there, and we struggle, and it hurts. And when we plan to do things for God, and it looks as though everything's going wrong, and when we see good things that could happen, and somehow they just don't happen, and you say, Lord, why haven't you done this? And it feels sometimes as though there's just... Why doesn't it feel like victory is won all the time? Well, the great news is victory is won. But there are still battles that we fight. Look again at verse 12. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, another 3.5 years, out of the serpent's reach. Remember, this is the same picture as in verses 1 to 6, retold from a different perspective. Then out of his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and to sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring and those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There are battles that we still fight. The fact that the devil knows he has lost makes him even more angry. And all the vileness and filth and pain that he can inflict on God's people, he will do. And all the damage he can do. As in verses 5 and 6, so in verses 13 and 14, the devil pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And when in verse 14 he couldn't defeat the church, so he sought to overtake her. The water from his mouth is reminiscent of a torrent of words to attack and to undermine and destroy. And they will fall to earth, fine. But in the meantime, it feels like everything's coming against us, doesn't it? Like a cornered animal, the devil will fight. And finally, as we will see, he will be shut away forever. That's happening towards the end of the book. But what does that mean for you and me on a daily basis? Well, it means this. That he is a defeated foe, sure. But our enemy is real. That's what it means. Our enemy is real. We are still in a battle that has been won, sure. But he is still real. Now, that is relevant to our daily lives, isn't it? And you know that if you're a Christian from your experience, and so do I. It's really great to know that he's defeated. But for many Christians, they almost forget that he is there at all. And so they think they're immune from temptation. And we're not. And we think that we're immune from his undoing of things. And we're not. Actually, he is busy undermining and frightening and poisoning and hurting. And if in the third world he can do it by frightening people with what they deem to be spiritual realities, he'll do that. And if in our culture he can do it with sinful temptation and personal harm, he'll do that too. So Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians to tell them. He says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, of the book Letter to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly realms. So put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take stand your ground, and after you've done everything, then to stand. What does he say we are to use to stand against this? Well, maybe the imagery of a dragon is not so very far off. Turn with me to Ephesians for a moment, will you? And chapter 6, page 828. This last week, it's been St. George's Day. Now, being a Welshman, not an Englishman, it kind of passed me by until it was almost at the end. But why is St. George the patron saint of England, supposedly? Because he fought a dragon. What would St. George have been wearing? Well, I guess something like this. Look at verse 13 with me. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be always alert and keep on praying for me and for all the saints. The saints here just meaning Christians. Paul knew the truth that the devil is real, that there is constant opposition, and that the way to overcome it is with truth holding everything together, with the certainty of the righteousness of Christ that we wear, with the readiness of the gospel, with the shield of faith, so that when he accuses and sends arrows, we can say, no, Jesus died for me, I am sure. With the helmet of salvation that guards our heads and our minds, and the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, with which we can say, no, this is the truth. Referring to the more subtle strategy the devil takes, Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 2 and says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I forgive, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Why? In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Like a snidey, greedy dragon, he gets in amongst God's people and causes harm, or causes bitterness, causes division, causes hatred. Why has John, the apostle, taken chapter 12 of Revelation to explain to us what God has given him of a vision? So that we might recognize together that looking behind the scenes, we can remember that God has the victory, Jesus has won. That's great. Skirmishes even at times in our own thoughts and temptation and reactions and circumstances will still happen because the devil is real. And it may feel like we're under attack, and we are, but only from one who has ultimately lost. He is a defeated foe. We're going to see the aspects of that being fleshed out for us in the coming chapter or two. But for now, let's remember, Jesus is Lord. He's won. And we can hold on to that truth.